Let us pray. O God, whose word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, grant to us who are here before you that we may receive your truth into our hearts in faith and love. May your word teach us and guide us, uphold and comfort us, so that we may be prepared for every good word and work to the honour of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last time we began looking at the teaching of Hebrews chapter 2 concerning Christ's brotherhood with believers. He has oneness of nature with us, a shared humanity. He is our brother man, our kinsman, flesh and bone of our flesh and bone. And we saw that Christ's human brotherhood with us is essential to his being our saviour. He must be human to atone for human sins and to make God's image shine again in human nature. Jesus Christ, our brother according to nature, that we might be his brothers and sisters according to grace. Well, we continue this line of thought now, as the writer of Hebrews gives us three Old Testament proofs of Christ's brotherhood with his people. So this is in verses 12 and 13. I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So, three Old Testament proofs of Christ's brotherhood. The first of them is taken from Psalm 22 and verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. Now, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It has one of the most well-known Old Testament anticipations of the suffering of the Messiah. Verses 1 to 21a of the psalm are an extended description of that suffering, a very graphic description. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted the first verse of that psalm from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? However, from verse 21b to the end of the psalm, the suffering gives way to victory. You have answered me, the sufferer declares in verse 21b. His agony is over. Death gives place to new life. And then comes the verse that's quoted by Hebrews. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing praise to you. Now remember that when the writer of Hebrews speaks of Christ's brotherhood with us, he means not just that Christ is human, but that as man, he has pioneered the way of salvation for us, his brethren. Verse 10, blazed a trail through suffering to glory for us to follow. Now, this quotation from Psalm 22 makes that point beautifully. We have the suffering of our pioneer in the first 21 verses of the psalm, beginning with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then we have the glory in the last 10 verses, beginning, you have answered me. So here is Christ, our human brother, our kinsman redeemer, first of all, sharing our suffering to the point of death, and then entering into his glory so that we might tread the same path and share at last his resurrection glory. The verse that the writer quotes from the victory section of the psalm is very appropriate for his argument because, of course, the victorious Messiah refers to his people as my brethren, my brothers and sisters. The bond of human brotherhood between the Saviour and the saved provides the basis for the saved sharing the Saviour's glory. As for the Saviour's ministry to his brothers and sisters described here, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Most commentators agree that this is describing Christ's work in the church, teaching us by his word and his spirit. He declares the Father's name to us, he sings the Father's praise. John Calvin has an interesting comment on the singing side of it. Christ, he says, is the chief conductor of our hymns. That is, in his glorified human nature, Christ is the choir leader of our worship. We worship God not by ourselves alone, but in Christ, with Christ, and by the inspiration of his Spirit. So our worship isn't our own independent offering to God, it's a sharing in Christ's offering, a participation in the worship that he as man offers to the Godhead. After all, Christ is our great high priest, is he not? And what does a priest do? He offers worship, sacred service to God. So Christ offers worship in his glorified humanity, and our worship is a sharing in his. And so as Calvin says, as our great high priest, Christ is the chief conductor of our hymns, our choir leader in the praises of the Father. Doesn't that give a splendour and a majesty to our worship that we may not have been aware of? When we gather to worship, it isn't to offer anything of our own, but to share in Christ's offering to the Father. And that takes us then to the next two Old Testament proofs of Christ's brotherhood with his believing people. And the next two are both taken from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's Isaiah 8, verse 17. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. That's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. Now, before we look at this, I should just say that there is disagreement among commentators about the first of those quotes. Some think it comes from Psalm 18, verse 2, not Isaiah 8, verse 17. However, I agree with those who opt for Isaiah 8, 17, very simply because the original Greek of the quote in Hebrews 2, 13 agrees so closely with the wording of Isaiah 8, 17 in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, but it doesn't agree with the wording of Psalm 18, verse 2. And as we've seen previously, the writer of Hebrews tends to take his Old Testament quotes from the Septuagint. Still, the writer seems to be making two distinct points here, and that's why he gives us Isaiah 8:17 and Isaiah 8:18 as distinct quotations. So if we look at Isaiah, what do we find? Well, the speaker in these verses is in fact Isaiah himself. Isaiah says, I will put my trust in him. And then Isaiah again says, here am I and the children God has given me. The writer of Hebrews, of course, places these words not on the lips of Isaiah, but on the lips of Christ. He has Christ as the speaker. Why? Well, my own view is that he's treating the prophet here as a type, a foreshadowing, a symbol of the Messiah. From one point of view, all Old Testament prophets were foreshadowings of the true and perfect prophet yet to come, the Messiah himself. So unavoidably, a faithful Old Testament prophet would in his life and attitudes point forward to the Messiah, the little prophets pointing to the great prophet. And that seems to be how the writer of Hebrews is treating Isaiah in these verses from Isaiah chapter 8. The Old Testament looks to the New and find its true meaning there. First of all, then, I will put my trust in him. The words were originally spoken by Isaiah. Hebrews transfers them to Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ says to God his Father, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in God. How does that illustrate the brotherhood of Christ with believers? Well, it puts them on level ground. Christ is taking his stand alongside us as a believer, exercising faith or trust in God. So he and we are brothers in our attitude to God the Father. We trust in him So did Christ, the pioneer of our salvation. His whole earthly life was one of trust in the Father, living by faith in the Father. Christ, indeed, set the perfect example of what it means to trust in God. Our faith is imperfect. It's always honeycombed with doubt and unbelief. Christ's faith was perfect. He showed us without defect or blemish what it is to have faith in God, to trust in him, and to live and die in that trust. Here's Arthur Pink's comment. Pink was awful last week, but he's very good this week. So here's Pink's comment. A second quotation is now made from Isaiah 8:17, according to the Septuagint version. I will put my trust in him. A most blessed word is this. It reveals the implicit confidence of the Saviour in God. Notwithstanding the treatment which he met with from both the houses of Israel, his trust in God remained unshaken. He looked away from the things seen to the things unseen. The relevance of this citation in Hebrews 2 is obvious. Such a thing could not have been unless Christ had become man. Considered simply as God the Son, to speak of him trusting was unthinkable, impossible. Wonderful proof was this of what had been affirmed in Hebrews 2:11 concerning the oneness which exists between Christ and his people. He, like they, was called on to tread the path of faith. This is indeed a word which should bow our hearts in wonderment. What a lowly place had the Maker of heaven and earth taken. How these words bring out the reality of his humanity. The Son of God had become the Son of Man, and while here on earth, he ever acted in perfect accord with the place he had taken. He lived here a life of faith, that is, a life of trust in and dependence upon God. I will put my trust in him. So Christ knows what it is to live as a man of faith, relying on God, trusting him, looking forward to promises not yet fulfilled. He is our human brother in this respect too. Insofar as he was a man of faith, I can take Christ as a model for my own faith. Trust as he trusted. Allow my existence to be governed by unseen realities as he did in the days of his flesh. Where did he exercise that trust most deeply? If not in his final agony and death. He went to the cross trusting that his Father would raise him from the dead. Now, perhaps that's why the great roll call of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 ends with Jesus himself in the first verses of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If this morning you feel the weakness of your faith, you need Jesus as the author and finisher of faith. He perfected the life of faith, which no one else before him had ever lived to perfection. Therefore, he is your elder brother in all the issues of faith. Drink of his spirit, then, and let him be your inspiration. Trust in God through Jesus Christ, the perfecter of faith. I will put my trust in him. And so then, to that final Old Testament quotation, which is from Isaiah 8, verse 18, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Now again, the original speaker is Isaiah, but again, the writer of Hebrews places the words in the mouth of Christ. The parallel between the situation of Isaiah and of the Lord Jesus justifies this transfer of words. What was Isaiah's situation when he spoke these words originally? Isaiah lived at a time of national apostasy in Israel. The nation had turned away from God and was under his judgment. Israel was about to be conquered by Babylon as the instrument of God's holy wrath. Yet in that land under judgment, Isaiah had confidence that beyond judgment lay mercy. And he expresses this confidence by saying, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Now, if you know your Isaiah, you'll know that the children were his two sons, Maher Shalal Hashbaz and Shear Yashub. Their names were given by God. Maher Shalal Hashbaz means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens, thus pointing to the coming judgment. But Shear Yashub means a remnant will return, pointing to the ultimate mercy once the judgment has done its work. And Isaiah's own name means the Lord is salvation. So, here am I, and the children whom God has given me, expresses Isaiah's sure and certain hope that although judgment hangs over the land, God's mercy and loving kindness reach higher and deeper than the judgment. Although the spoil speeds and the prey hastens, a remnant will return because the Lord is salvation. Now, when these words are transferred to Christ, we discern a profoundly similar situation. Here's an entire world under judgment, the human race collectively under God's righteous judgment for human sin. Yet it's also a world in which the judge has mercifully raised up a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from judgment. And further, God has given to the saviour a company of children, who as the saviour's brothers and sisters make up the saved remnant, the elect people of God. So Isaiah's words can be spoken with truth and meaning by Christ. Here am I, and the children God has given me. The family bond between Isaiah and his God-given children finds a greater fulfillment in the family bond between Christ and the children God has given him. Now, this family bond once again illustrates the oneness of nature between the Saviour and the saved, that they share the same flesh and blood, so that Christ is able to be our human comrade and pioneer, blazing the trail of our salvation through suffering to glory. Here am I, the Saviour of a world under judgment, the second Adam who has undone the ruin of the human race, and here are the saved children whom the Father has chosen out of humankind and committed into my safekeeping. Here am I, the children God has given me. Ask yourself this morning, are you one of those children whom God has committed into Christ's keeping? If so, rejoice that you belong to the family of the Saviour, destined for glory. If not, tremble that you still belong to the world under judgment. But why not come to Christ for salvation? Now, a brief remark before we move on. Commentators disagree whether the children mentioned here in verse 13 are the children of God the Father or the children of Christ himself. Each view has something to be said for it. If we say they're the children of God the Father, given into Christ's care, we can then preserve the brotherly relationship between Christ and believers. Christ is the eternal Son of the Father. Believers are God's created sons and daughters. By giving his created sons into the care of his eternal Son, a family of brothers and sisters is established. Christ, the elder brother, and we, the younger brethren. That's if we take the children then as being the children of the Father. On the other hand, if the children are Christ's children, we preserve the comparison with Isaiah, because Isaiah is referring to his own two sons, not to brothers, when he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Christ does sometimes refer to disciples as his children. John 13, verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer." John 21, 5, Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" So we could take it as God the Father's children committed to their elder brother, or we could take it as Christ's own children, in other words, his disciples. But whichever way we take it, we have a family and a family bond. Christ and his people, saviour and saved, united by the ties of a shared human nature. Are you in Christ's family this morning? Now that takes us on to verses 14 and 15, where we read this. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, once again, the humanity of Christ occupies centre stage here, and the vital necessity that he be human if we are to be saved. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood." Now, the writer picks up the reference to children in the previous verse and runs with it. "Here am I and the children God has given me." The children are the company of the saved. They're human beings. They have partaken of flesh and blood. Therefore, if Christ is to save them, he too must be human. He himself likewise shared in the same. To save those who are made of flesh and blood, Christ must himself be flesh and blood. Now, in this passage, the writer traces the necessity of the Saviour's human nature to the means whereby he secures our salvation, because that means is his death. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death." The death of Christ is the instrument of our salvation, but you see, a merely divine Christ could not die, and nor could an angel. So the eternal Christ must take upon himself a nature capable of dying. He must take upon him a human nature if by death he is to redeem us. On top of that, death itself, according to our passage here, is the very thing we need deliverance from. Or rather, not death by itself alone, but a sort of fateful combination of death and the devil, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Humankind is viewed here as being subject to a double tyranny, that of death and the devil. Death is seen as the tool of oppression, and the devil as the oppressor who wields this weapon, him who had the power of death. Now, of course, that raises the question, in what sense did Satan have the power of death? Well, the writer of Hebrews almost certainly has in mind here the temptation narrative in Genesis chapter 3. Humanity, as first created, was not yet subject to death, not yet given over into death's power. As Augustine says, newly created Adam was placed at a crossroads between two different destinies. Life, if he obeyed God; death, if he disobeyed. So the original human condition was neither a blessed immortality, nor the dread necessity of death, but rather the potential to inherit the one or the other, depending on human faithfulness to the Creator. But how was it that humankind took the path leading to death? I'm sure we know the story. It was through the intervention
the serpent, identified as Satan in the book of Revelation. Satan brought death upon the human race by successfully tempting those first humans to sin, to follow him into rebellion against God. And so in that sense, the devil was the author of death. The Lord Jesus Christ refers to this when he says of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. The devil murdered those first humans, in effect, by leading them into sin, for the wages of sin is death. In the words of the early church father Irenaeus, those who tasted of the tree of knowledge died, and the serpent is proved a liar and a murderer. As the Lord said of him, he is a murderer from the beginning, and the truth is not in him. So in that sense, Satan had the power of death. By temptation, he dragged the human race down into death, death spiritual, death physical. We are no longer capable of immortality. To use Augustine's language again, Adam was able not to die, conditional on obedience. But we sinners are unable not to die, doomed to death. So the devil is the oppressive tyrant, and death is the instrument of oppression by which he has enslaved us. As verse 15 says, through fear of death, we are subject to bondage. Now, in Bible-believing churches, it would be true to say, I think, that Christ is generally thought of as the saviour from sin. And that, of course, is a deeply biblical truth. But how often, I wonder, do we think of Christ as the saviour from death? How often do we see death as the enemy? It's equally biblical to regard death alongside sin as the great evil from which Christ has come to set us free. The saviour from death. Consider these verses. The day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Luke 1:78 to 9. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John 11:25 to 6. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 2. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:25 to 6. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:53 following. And finally, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 following. Now, in all of those passages, death is the great evil from which we need salvation. And Christ is the Saviour from the dark power of death. Now, we might not think we are sinners, or that our sins are not so serious as to need a divine saviour. Maybe we think that, but which of us this morning believes himself or herself to be immune from death? Is our life not a one-way journey to death? is the cemetery, not our destiny. According to the Bible, death is the separation of soul and body. To put that in modern terms, it means the mind, the consciousness, being torn out of the body. The body then decays and rots away. As for the disembodied consciousness, well, it survives, the Bible says, but separated from the body, it's in a sort of naked, homeless condition, like a man cast out of his house to wander in a wilderness of darkness. Which of us thinks he is not going to die? Observe how in verse 15 of Hebrews 2, we're told that the devil keeps us in bondage through the fear of death. An enslaving fear possesses the human heart. Who naturally welcomes death unless driven to it by extreme suffering? And even then, many would prefer to suffer in life than embrace death. Bound by fear, says the writer of Hebrews, the fear of dying, that's the sad condition of human nature under Satan's dominion. But here's the good news, says Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the God-given Saviour from death and the devil. He liberates us from Satan by disarming the tyrant, destroying his weapon, death. How? By himself entering death's dark realm and conquering it from within. As they say in the Eastern Church, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tomb bestowing life. Trampling down death by death. By tasting death, Christ has swallowed up death. Death itself is put to death in the death of the Redeemer. Listen to Martin Luther. Luther puts it like this in his great hymn on the resurrection. He's describing the encounter between Christ, the Prince of Life, and the darkness of death. It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life, the reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death. His sting is lost forever. Hallelujah. Observe how in verse 15 of Hebrews 2, we're told that the devil keeps us in bondage through the fear of death. An enslaving fear possesses the human heart. Who naturally welcomes death unless driven to it by extreme suffering? And even then, many would prefer to suffer in life than embrace death. Bound by fear, says the writer of Hebrews, the fear of dying, that's the sad condition of human nature under Satan's dominion. But here's the good news, says Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the God-given Saviour from death and the devil. He liberates us from Satan by disarming the tyrant, destroying his weapon, death. How? By himself entering death's dark realm and conquering it from within. As they say in the Eastern Church, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tomb bestowing life. Trampling down death by death. By tasting death, Christ has swallowed up death. Death itself is put to death in the death of the Redeemer. Listen to Martin Luther. Luther puts it like this in his great hymn on the resurrection. He's describing the encounter between Christ, the Prince of Life, and the darkness of death. It was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life, the reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith that death is swallowed up by death. His sting is lost forever. Hallelujah. And you see, that brings us right back to the writer of Hebrews' main point, the brotherhood of Christ. He must become our human brother in order to save us from death, because he saves us from death by tasting death, by invading its territory, its heart of darkness, and vanquishing it from the inside on its own ground. Now, how could Christ do that for you and me if he were not human? How could he taste death, human death, unless he took our human nature upon himself and became our brother man, God and man, divine and human, in one person? So Christ's human brotherhood is essential to his conquest of death. Because we are flesh and blood, he shared in the same. He took our nature so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and liberate those who through fear of death were subject to bondage. Christ, the Saviour from death. Death is conquered. And the proof is that Christ is risen from the dead. He lives in the power of an endless life. Now, the Christian may still have to pass through death. Most of us do. Only the generation that is alive when the Lord returns will be spared that. So most of us are still going to have to pass through death. But in Christ, we pass through a conquered realm. It belongs to the Saviour now. It holds no terrors for the brothers and sisters of the crucified and risen Lord. For us, death is now simply the passageway to resurrection glory. If you die in Christ, death ushers you into heaven initially and resurrection ultimately. So you have nothing to fear. Are you in Christ this morning? Do you have the joy of his resurrection? Or are you still held in bondage by Satan through the fear of dying? Let me conclude with this from C.H. Spurgeon. O child of God, death hath lost its sting, because the devil's power over it is destroyed. Then cease to fear dying. Ask grace from God the Holy Ghost, that by an intimate knowledge and a firm belief of thy Redeemer's death, thou mayest be strengthened for that dread hour. Living near the cross of Calvary, thou mayest think of death with pleasure and welcome it when it comes with intense delight. It is sweet to die in the Lord. It is a covenant blessing to sleep in Jesus. Death is no longer banishment. It is a return from exile, a going home to the many mansions where the loved ones already dwell. The distance between glorified spirits in heaven and militant saints on earth seems great, but it is not so. We are not far from home. A moment will bring us there. The sail is spread, the soul is launched upon the deep. How long will be its voyage? How many wearying winds must beat upon the sail before it shall be reefed in the port of peace? Listen to the answer. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The ship has just departed, and it is already at its haven. It did but spread its sail, and it was there. Like that ship of old upon the Lake of Galilee, a storm had tossed it. But Jesus said, peace, be still, and immediately it came to land. Think not that a long period intervenes between the instant of death and the eternity of glory. When the eyes close on earth, they open in heaven. Then, O child of God, what is there for thee to fear in death, seeing that through the death of thy Lord, its curse and sting are destroyed? Now, it is but a Jacob's ladder whose foot is in the dark grave, but its top reaches to glory everlasting. Can you echo those words this morning? Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, whom to know is life eternal, grant us perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, so that following in the steps of your holy people who have gone before us, we may steadfastly walk in the way that leads to everlasting blessedness, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour.